Our text this morning is going to be out of Mark chapter 2, if you want to turn there. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a few different ways that people break up this book. One of the ways that I like to do it is if you cut the book in half, the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 8, is really going to be dealing with a big question that's asked a couple different times, but one time it's asked in 441. So after Jesus calms the storm, the disciples go from being very afraid of the storm to now being petrified of the person who's in the boat with them. And they look at one another and they ask, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so the first eight chapters in the Gospel of Mark are really honing in on that idea of who is Jesus. And you go through multiple cycles of miracles that Jesus does to show his authority of him being God in the flesh, come down to earth. And Mark actually, in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, tells you right off the bat who he believes that Jesus is. He says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even as you think about those three titles, Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, and then the Son of God, that he is deity in the flesh. Then the second half of the book is not a question that's really asked, more implied. The key verse in probably the whole Gospel of Mark is going to be 10:45. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The big question then in the second half of the book is, why is he here? If the first half, who is this, that Jesus is God in the flesh, come down to earth, the second half of the book really asks the question, why is he here? Why did God show up? And Jesus answered that. It's interesting in that Mark 10:45 verse that he combines two pictures from the Old Testament about what the Messiah is going to be. One of his favorite titles for himself and how Jesus refers to himself is the Son of Man, which is a reference back from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's had a vision. He's had kind of a dream of four different, well, for starters, the scene is this raging chaotic sea. And out of this raging chaotic sea, just waves, winds, out of all of this, just massive chaos, comes one beast after another, more fearsome than the next. And it's a picture of the four different kingdoms that are going to happen between Daniel's time and Jesus showing up on earth. And so you have these four fearsome beasts, and Daniel's just petrified. And he asks the question, who's going to tame all this? And then he says that I looked up to the heavens and I saw someone seated in the clouds, one like the Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and of his kingdom there is no end. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's the reference he's making. That he is the one who's over everything, in charge of everything. His kingdom has no end. His dominion has no end. And yet, he also combines another picture from the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, you have a prophecy that's happening about a suffering servant. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, this one who has all authority, all dominion, all power, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus show up? If he's God in the flesh, why did he show up? He showed up to die for sin. He showed up because we had a real need that he was going to meet. And as we're asking this question, who is Jesus? The truth is, everybody in the world has an idea of who Jesus is. And if you just want to categorize that, every major world religion has an idea of who Jesus is. And there are some different ideas of what people say. For instance, in Christianity, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. The Muslims also believe in Islam that Jesus is the Messiah, but they mean a very different thing by that. And they also believe that he's a prophet. In Hinduism or Buddhism or a lot of other world religions, they see Jesus as an enlightened teacher. Now, I really appreciate what C.S. Lewis put in Mere Christianity. He gave basically a trilemma. So if Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, which he did, if you look at John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus claims a very narrow way to God, and that's him. When somebody makes a claim like that, there's really only three categories you can put them in. One, as C.S. Lewis points out, is that he knowingly is making a claim that he knows is false. We call that person a liar. All right, so that's one category you can try to put Jesus in. Another category you can try to put him in is that he believes what he's saying, but he doesn't know what he's saying. Okay, that would be a lunatic. That's somebody who on one day thinks that they're the King of England and on the next day thinks they're a poached egg. The last category is Jesus makes those claims and he actually is those things. And so you have to put him in the category of Lord. And my question for you this morning is to be thinking about, who do you believe that Jesus is? If he makes claims that he's God in the flesh, if he makes claims that he's the only way to heaven, if he makes claims that the only way to be made right with God is not through trying harder or being a good enough person, but through putting your faith and trust in his shed blood on the cross, what you believe about Jesus has a heaven or hell difference. It's a very important question to ask. So who do you believe that Jesus is? We're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, it says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to be the hometown of his first four disciples, Peter, his brother Andrew, and then another set of brothers, James and John. It's right there on the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village. And Jesus is coming back to Capernaum. And people heard that he had come home, because that's where he had moved from Nazareth, made his hometown Capernaum at that point, had heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So you can imagine, small house, most likely Peter's. We're not 100% sure whose house it is. Most likely Peter's home, and there's all kinds of people gathered around, and Jesus is doing one of the things that he does all the time throughout the Gospels, and that's that he's sharing God's word, which I would love to hear God actually share God's word. That'd be incredible to actually be able to hear the inflections, to be able to hear the way he delivers it. Would have been amazing. So he's there, and everybody in the town seems to have come out. Now, verse 3, some men came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them, and since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, and again, you imagine, I mean, there's an overflow, people outside the building wanting to hear. There's no way you're going to be able to squeeze through with four guys carrying carrying somebody. And so what do you think they did in response to not being able to get to Jesus? Maybe they said, well, we'll wait until he's finished. And then after he's finished, maybe we'll stick around and then maybe we can get to him then. Maybe they just decided to go home and try again tomorrow. That's not what they did, was it? They went to some drastic measures, which, by the way, side note, I just think it's really interesting to think about how far do we go in trying to bring people to Jesus. Here's how far they went. Verse 4, they made an opening in the roof. And in that day, you had kind of a clay roof, and so they began to dig through it. And they made an opening above Jesus, and you can kind of imagine Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden the roof starts to come in. Everybody's going to step back because everything's falling down, and now there's a little bit of a hole. And in that hole inside of the crowd in front of Jesus, they began to lower the mat that the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man. Now, again, this is one of those where we're a little bit shocked sometimes at the way that he responds. Maybe we would expect Jesus to be like, you're healed. And that would have made a lot of sense. I mean, it's kind of an obvious thing of why they're bringing him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man who's lying on the mat, who their friends have brought the paralyzed man to Jesus because they believe that Jesus can heal him. Jesus has already done some miracles at this point. It's part of the reason why there's a big crowd out to hear this miracle worker. If you look at your Bible, you'll see, what does he say? Go ahead and tell your neighbor. Your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. I think there's a really important principle that we need to learn right here, and that's that our greatest need is not physical. Our greatest need in life is spiritual. Now, imagine for a second if you're working inside of an emergency room and you're the person doing the triage, you know, the medical triage, where you're trying to treat the biggest need first. If somebody comes in with a broken arm, but the bone's still intact, it's still, you know, inside the arm, you know, but they're in somewhat pain, some discomfort, that's one thing. But if somebody comes in missing an arm and they're still bleeding, that's a whole nother level. And if you treat the person with just the broken arm before you treat the person missing the arm that's still bleeding, I think you're going to be sued for medical malpractice. Because there's a need that's so much greater. And that's what we see here. Jesus is saying our greatest need is not just to be healed physically. Our greatest need is that we stand before a righteous and holy God that we've sinned against, that we've broken his commands and his law, and what we rightfully deserve is his wrath poured out on our sin. And Jesus is going to treat that need first. And so he looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, not everybody in the crowd really liked Jesus. Some people appreciated him, but others were there, maybe trying to catch him saying something. And that's what they thought they did. There were some teachers of the law sitting there. And they began to think to themselves, why does this guy talk like that? He's blaspheming. In other words, this dude's claiming to be God. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Now imagine for a second, and I know this is something that you're going to have to imagine because this would never happen in real life, but imagine that Zach would go up to Brad and just punch him. I don't know for what reason, but you probably would need to watch out, Brad. And Zach just goes up and just hauls off and hits the guy. And if I go up and I'm standing there next to the two and I look at Zach and I say, hey, Zach, I forgive you. You're going to be like, that doesn't make any sense. And why does that not make any sense? He didn't hit me. He hit Brad. If anybody's got to forgive Zach, it's got to be Brad because he's the one who's been wronged. Understand, the teachers of the law are not wrong in saying, who can forgive sin but God alone? Because the one who's been wronged in sin is God. What Jesus is claiming right at this very moment, if he's not God in the flesh, it would be blasphemy. Because he's claiming that all sin, including all the sin that this paralyzed man has done, is truly against him. You catch that? Jesus is saying all sin is ultimately against me, and only God can forgive sin. And immediately, that's one of Mark's favorite words, by the way. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit this is what they were thinking. They didn't say it out loud. I don't know if they had a look on their face or if this is just Jesus dipping into his divinity and in his omniscience. He already knows what they're thinking. Said in their hearts, what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, to be honest, that's a great question. Which is easier? I mean, on the surface, it seems like it would be easier just to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't really see if the man's sins have been forgiven. But to say, "Get up, take your mat, and go home," if he doesn't immediately do that, you get kind of called out as a fraud, right? But if we really sit and think about it for a second, in order for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, means he's actually forgiving the man. And in order to forgive the man, there are some things that have to happen. He has to come be born as of a virgin. He has to live a sinless life. He has to go to the cross as our substitute, as that man's substitute, pay for that man's sin with his own blood, to be buried, and to rise again the third day to prove that he was God and that he actually had the ability and the right to forgive sins. Which one's easier? I don't know. One's probably a little bit more visible in that moment. And so he says then in verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And by the way, the authority. There's a couple different things with that idea of authority. One is that he's the one who actually has the right to forgive sins. Jesus, again, is claiming to be God, claiming that all sin is against him. He's the one who has the right to forgive sins. I stayed at Reed and Ashley's last night. They were kind enough to put me up, and I got to hang out with Reed and Ashley and their kids. Now, their kids are obviously angels, and they never act up, but if they did act up, right, there's really two out of three adults who have the authority, who have the right to say something to correct their children. And that would be the mother and the father. Me as a guest for one night, I don't really have that authority. I don't have that right. Jesus is claiming that he has the right to do this. But not just the right. He's about to show that he has the ability and the power to do this. My wife and I like to sit and watch comedians from time to time on YouTube. One of the people that we enjoy watching is Nate Bargatze. I don't know if any of you guys have ever watched anything by him. I appreciate him. He's primarily pretty clean. If he ever says anything up to this point that I haven't seen that's not clean, please forgive me for ever saying his name in church. But Nate Bargatze, he tells a story about on his driver's license, his name is Nathan. His name's Nathan, but on one of his, I think it's through Delta or somebody like that, on his tickets, they always print Nate. So when he goes through TSA, TSA has problems with that he has Nathan on the driver's license, Nate on the ticket. They want those things to match. And he obviously tries to tell people, but you can tell how we kind of got the jump, right? It's not a huge jump. So he's called whichever airline this is and tried to work this out. And sadly, the airlines told him, "You're right, but we can't do anything about that." Now, he's calling the right people, but the right people apparently don't have the power in order to do that. So then he asked them, "Well, am I supposed to call the senator? Like, is that what you call a senator for?" Jesus is saying he has both the right to do this, but he also has the power and the ability to do this. He's not powerless. Only God can forgive sins. So he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, it's almost like Mark is anticipating a question. And the question or the pushback that he's anticipating is, but you don't know what I've done. It's like he's anticipating people saying, is there a limit? I mean, sure, like maybe this guy wasn't a horrible dude. Maybe he had done a few things. Obviously, we're all sinners. But maybe he wasn't the worst of the worst. I mean, is there a limit to how much God can forgive? And right after this miracle, Mark puts another story of someone who we, you know, who in that time would have been the worst of the worst. And so look down at verse 13 as we continue on in our passage. He says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, Levi also has another name. Does anybody know what his other name is? Matthew. Matthew is correct. In Luke and in Mark, they refer to him as Levi. Most likely, that's his given name at birth. That's going to be his Hebrew name. Matthew is going to mean gift of God. And when Matthew writes his gospel, he's going to give that name. Which I don't know if it's one of those things like Peter, if Matthew is given a different name, or if it's one of those where he has a Hebrew name and a Greek name, and he ends up kind of writing more with a Greek name. But Matthew refers to, or Mark refers to him as Levi. And then he's sitting, and go ahead and tell your neighbor, where's he sitting at? Sitting at the tax collector's booth, right? Which means he's a what? A tax collector. You guys did great on your SATs, I can already tell. All right, he was a tax collector. Now, a few things about tax collectors that you may know, you may not know. Tax collectors today aren't always beloved, especially as we get closer to April 15th, and they're not always beloved because you have to pay the government. Now, in that day, the tax collector was hated for a whole nother reason, and that's because they were a traitor. All right, so this is someone who grew up Jewish, but has probably most likely paid a decent sum of money in order to have the ability to collect taxes for a foreign government who's being oppressive to his own people in Rome. And so the Jews did not really like the Roman government oppressing them, and they didn't like funding the Roman government's oppression of them. And here he is working for that Roman government, working for that regime that's oppressing his own people. But they also hated tax collectors for another reason. And that's because tax collectors were very wealthy. Now, you might ask, why are they wealthy? That would be a great question. Rome just told them a certain amount to collect. And as long as Rome got their cut of how much they said to collect, they didn't care what the tax collector charged above that. Whatever was charged above that was the tax collectors to keep. And that's how they made their living. So they really got to set their own salary of sorts. So here's Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. And I'm sure that Peter and I'm sure that Andrew and James and John probably had some things that they would have loved for Jesus to have said to this tax collector. Probably would have started out with, how dare you, or something along those lines. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus looks at Levi and he says, follow me. And Levi, amazingly enough, pushed the chair back, leaves the tax collector's booth, leaves that life, and follows him. And you might ask, well, where in the world did Jesus take this person that's hated, that's been a traitor to his own people. And by the way, when you read through the Gospels, I think it's really interesting that there are sinners, and then there's a whole nother category, because even sinners didn't want to be called with tax collectors. So when you look at the next verse, there in verse 15, the next place that they go is some place that Levi is comfortable, his own home. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners. So, you know, are tax collectors sinners? Sure. But there's a whole other category, because even people who killed their mother or who raped or murdered or whatever, they didn't want to be known with the tax collectors. So tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, and there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, there they are again, who were Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, Pharisee means separate one. In other words, during that day, they're going to be the most righteous of all the people. They're going to have a strong desire to want to keep the Old Testament commands. But the problem for the Pharisees was they created a lot of commands around the Old Testament law to build a fence so that you don't cross over into sin. The problem was that their commands actually kept them from following and obeying the commands of God. And so they followed all these traditions of men and broke the commands of God. But they saw themselves as the righteous people, as the good people. And they saw the people that Jesus was eating with as the bad people, the sinful people. And so they asked a question. You know, these people who thought that they were really good in their own eyes. And they asked Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with them? I mean, we thought if the Messiah was going to show up, that he would love us. We thought if God was going to show up, that he would love us. And he would be all about hanging out with us good people. What's he doing loving on tax collectors and sinners? It's a great question. Jesus overhears the question, even though they're not asking him, they're asking his disciples. He overhears the question, and he'll answer them. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. You know, I'm feeling pretty good. I don't think I want to go to the doctor's office today and sit around and read a bunch of magazines. You don't go to the doctor's office when you feel good. You go to the doctor's office because you have a problem. You go to the doctor's office because there's something wrong and you need help. Jesus is saying these people who are really self-righteous in their own eyes, you may not think that you have a problem, but those people realize that they have a problem. I'm going to go and help them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, there's one prerequisite. You need to realize you're a sinner. That's who I've come for. I've come for sinners. The good news is, I don't know if it's good news or bad news, we're all sinners. Anyone can follow Jesus. You just need to realize that you have a need. And then come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's one of the beautiful things about Jesus from our passage today, is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he has the desire to forgive sins. He's able to forgive, and he has the desire to forgive. He has the right that all sin is against him. He also has the power, the ability, because he paid for it on the cross. So the way to be made right with God is not through us trying to become a better person or, you know, live a good enough life. The way for us to be made right with God is solely through faith in what he's done for us on the cross as our sinless substitute, where he paid for our sin with his own blood. And how do we receive that? By faith. Reed was kind enough to book a hotel room for me on Friday night when I came. I had never really once talked to the hotel until I got there. But he told me that there was a room reserved for me. The way that I received that room was I just showed up. I believed what he said. I acted on it, and I showed up. What faith is, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. In Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed what God said. So Abraham believed God's word, and he believed it. And it was accredited to him for righteousness. Faith is hearing, believing, and then James talks about that even the demons believe, and they shudder. True saving faith is hearing the word of God, believing it in our heart, and then living it out in action. If somebody ran through the doors right now and started screaming that there was a bomb in here, I would hope that that would never happen, but if they wanted to come in and start screaming, there's a bomb in here. We're going to tell what you actually believe by whether or not you're still seated or if you're running towards the exits in about 30 seconds. Faith is hearing, believing, and that belief comes out in action. That's James' whole point with what he writes, that faith without works is dead. So what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he really is the Savior that's come into the world? Do you really believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life? And how are you going to show that faith and how you live it out? If you're a believer in here today, if there's anything that you've been straying in, know that Jesus has the ability and the desire to forgive. His desire for you is to have a close walk with him. The Christian life is one of continual repentance as we continually come back to him time and time again.